But this week we're in chapter 5 of this book, Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. Today's lesson is called Countering an Entitlement Mentality. And so last week, if you were here, the parable of the generous landowner was introduced in Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to build off of that again today, looking at it in a different light. But before we get started, why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us, that admonishes us, that enlightens us, it strengthens us, and it gives us everything we need for godliness. We thank you you've provided this for us, God. Lord, I pray today that please help us as we look into your word. I pray that you give me help to accurately proclaim your truth, that you would change us, Lord, where we need to be changed, that you would cause us to live in enjoyment of your grace and to have a deeper understanding of what exactly your grace in our life is. Lord, we thank you above all for your Son Jesus, through whom all of your promises to us are rooted, Lord. I thank you that he merited everything for us and it's not anything of ourselves, Lord. I pray that you'll help us that if we boast in anything, that it's in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. In this book, Jerry Bridges, he gives an example. He starts out this chapter with an example of this hypothetical story. And he paints, or this story of imagining if you were back in your college days and you had this particularly challenging college course that you were taking. And in this class, you had the typical variety of students. On one hand, you had the real hardworking, diligent students. They studied hard. They prepared for all their tests, they did their homework assignments, and as you can imagine, their work paid off and they got good grades in the class. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the party boys. And they didn't study, they didn't do their homework assignments, they just did just enough to barely get by, and as you can imagine, they didn't do very well. They didn't get very good grades on their tests and whatnot. And then at the end of the semester, the final exams are upon them. The habits of these people I've described or maintained. And as you could imagine, those who were diligent and hard workers and they studied hard, they did well on their final exams, thus doing well in the class. And the party boys, they didn't do so well. They didn't spend time studying. What little studying they did, it wasn't from their own study guide that they put together. They borrowed someone else's study guide and they just did enough preparation to feel like they could just barely get by. So you could imagine on the day when their grades were posted for the class that the hardworking students were outraged and the party boys couldn't believe their good fortune to see that everyone in the class had received an A. And so after hearing this hypothetical story, you might share in the outrage of the hardworking students. They worked hard and they earned their A, and those who didn't work hard and they just partied, they didn't deserve an A, but yet they got an A in the class anyways. And so this is not too unlike the parable of the generous landowner in Matthew chapter 20, which, like I mentioned earlier, was introduced in last week's lesson. So this week, we're going to look at how the parable of the generous landowner can help us as disciples of Christ to guard against an entitlement mentality in the kingdom that we belong to, the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to go ahead and read the parable in Matthew chapter 20, but I want to actually go back to Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16 so we can get some context of what's going on here. So if you guys would turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and then we're going to read all the way through 20, verse 16. As you guys remember, the rich young man who approaches Jesus and he wants to know what he can do to have eternal life. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So that's the main text that we're looking at today. And I just wanted to also say that feel free, as usual, to comment at any time or ask questions. Just don't ask any hard questions. So start back, and we need to just get a sense, I think, of what's going on and of what Jesus is telling us here. It's important, I believe, to note that this parable comes on the heels of Jesus' interaction with the rich young man. At least one of the messages there with his interaction with the rich young man is that we cannot earn salvation by any human achievement. That is not how God operates. The rich man had reason to think of himself as self-sufficient because of all his possessions. He thought he could continue that type of thinking as far as securing himself a place in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus turned that upside down for him. So as a result of that conversation, obviously the disciples were there, and this prompts Peter to ask the question. Jesus just told this young man that he needs to sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come and follow after Jesus. And so you can kind of see the wheels turning in Peter's mind because he asked this question. He says, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. Okay, Jesus told this rich man that he needs to come and follow him. And so, look, we've done that, Jesus, so what reward will we have? And so then we see how Jesus just gives them a brief synopsis of, or assures them, yes, you will have reward indeed. And in verse 30, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then we see at the end of this parable that he restates it this way. So the last will be first, and the first last. So we have these bookends of this language. The first will be last and the last first. And then we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in between. And so we can conclude that the parable about the laborers in the vineyard is how Jesus is describing to us how the last will be first and the first last. And then when Jesus in verse 30 says, but many who are first will be last, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, yes, there will be a reward for sure, but it might not be all that you suppose it to be. And so Jesus is going to teach us, he's going to put God's grace on display through this parable. And notice on chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we see here that in this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we know Christ is not talking about labor relations or equal employment opportunity. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. It's about how God operates in His kingdom and puts His grace on display. So Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom of heaven here is not like the kingdoms of this earth. It's something that is completely foreign to our way of thinking, to our cultural way of thinking. I don't know about you, and I don't know when I first read this parable for the first time, but I remember identifying with these workers who had worked all day and thinking, yeah, that's not fair. It's not fair that these guys who only worked an hour receive the same benefit as those who worked all day. But we're going to see how that type of thinking is not living in light of God's grace. The overarching theme in this parable is that the operative principle in the kingdom of God is not merit, but grace. When Peter asks, Lord, look, we've done all these things, what reward will we receive? You kind of get the sense that Peter was leaning on his merit. He says, we left all and followed you, when he's requesting a response from Jesus. He's leaning on his merit concerning blessing and reward in his life from God. And in this parable, we can see that blessing and reward that comes to us in this life and in the life to come is rooted in this: God's grace and generosity, not our own merit. This is true for the gracious gifts of salvation in our life and the grace that sanctifies us. And so when you first read this parable, it begs the question, is the landowner unfair? And I think if we are asking that question in our minds, it kind of exposes our tendency towards an entitlement attitude towards God. It can be so subtle, and perhaps it doesn't ever manifest itself verbally, but it could be deep within us. This trap could be deep within us of regarding ourselves as worthy in some way of God's blessing. And so if this is true, then we're identifying with the all-day worker. We're not identifying with that 11th-hour worker who only worked 1 hour and received way more than they ever deserved. So simply put, we need to regard ourselves as the 11th-hour worker to counter an entitlement mentality that can creep in into our hearts. So how might have Peter, in this case, where he appears to be leaning on his merit and expectation of receiving God's blessings, how might he have countered that entitlement mentality? He could have reflected on his calling, right? It wasn't Peter that decided one day that, you know what, I think today I'm going to stop fishing for fish. I'm going to become a fisher of men. It was Jesus intervened in his life and called him out and said, you're going to become a fisher of men. And so he could reflect on that. That was God's grace that did that. It's a gracious privilege to be called to serve God. Another aspect of this idea is, think about your prayer life. I know I've done this. Have you ever approached God in prayer for a sincere need or a good thing? It wouldn't be wrong for God to answer this prayer in your life. And almost as a basis to persuade God to grant you this request, you begin to lean on your merits. You tell God, you know, I've been in the Word. I've been praying a lot. I shared the gospel with somebody. Lord, I'm doing all that you have commanded me. Will you please, Lord, grant me this need that I have in my life? If we've done that, then that is indicative of an entitlement mentality. That is identifying with the all-day worker, not the 11th-hour worker, who only worked 1 hour in this parable. And so if we fall into that trap and we begin to think in this way, now the temptation is to grumble or be discontent when we don't receive the things that we're asking God for. The all-day worker mentality, we receive what we were promised, but we grumble because we didn't receive more than is promised. Because others receive the same reward without putting in the same amount of work, the all-day workers felt entitled to receive more. They believed their work deserved greater reward than what they had already agreed to. There's a great example that Jerry Bridges points out in his book from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and about someone who regarded themselves as an 11th hour worker. But we have to go outside of Israel to see this. And it's the example of the Roman centurion. So can someone please pull up Luke 7, 1 through 10 and read that for us?
Luke 7, 1 through 10?
Yeah.
Thanks.
After he had finished all his sayings with Mary and the people, he entered Capernaum. The centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers underneath, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the ground, a crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
Mm-hmm. This account surely is putting on display the faith this centurion exhibited, but it also contrasts two different worldviews or mindsets, right? Notice what the Jews use as a basis to persuade Jesus, or to attempt to persuade Jesus to do this work of healing for the centurion's servant. It says they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." And why did they regard the centurion as worthy? He loves our nation so much so that he's the one who built us our synagogue. This is a Roman occupation, and a centurion, a Roman soldier, has built them a synagogue so that they could worship, which is amazing. It is. And this is what the Jews use as a basis to persuade God to heal his servant. He deserves it. That is what they reckoned. He deserves to have this done because of his good works. And that really gives us insight into a cultural way of thinking of Israel of that time. It was very works-based, wasn't it? I think back to the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, and the two prayers that are outlined there for us in the contrast, right? On one hand, the Pharisee is putting himself on display. "Lord, I thank you that I am not like all these other bad people. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I pray, I fast twice a week, I give a tithe of all that I have," and he just is putting his works on display and thanking God for himself that he's so good. And then in contrast, you have the tax collector who can't even lift up his head and says, "God, forgive me, the sinner." And Jesus says it's the tax collector that went away justified. It's the one who counted himself as unworthy who went away justified. And so now we can see how the Jews had put stock in the worthiness of this centurion based on what he had done for these people, for the Jewish people. But now look at the contrast of how the centurion views himself. In verse 6, so how does this contract with the centurion's view of himself as unworthy, right? Jesus, when he's not far from now, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." There's a huge contrast there between the posture of the thinking of the Jews and the thinking of the centurion. And so notice, when we identify with the 11th hour worker, we receive more than we could have ever deserved by God's grace. Then when we receive blessing from God, we experience the great joy of knowing we received an undeserved gift, not a repayment of debt. So this must have been how the centurion felt after his servant was healed, because he truly counted himself as unworthy and hoped entirely in the grace of Jesus Christ. And much like our culture today, merit-based thinking in terms of how we relate to God today, we see the Jews were trapped in that type of thinking as well. I really believe that that's true in terms of our culture as a whole, the way we tend to view God and salvation. I had the opportunity when I was working up in MoDoc to talk to a coworker. We probably talked for about 2 hours, and we were talking about the gospel and how God saves. And his belief was that if God is a loving God, then the way he saves is he must just take into account the totality of the circumstances. If at the end of your life, if the good outweighs the bad, then you're good. He was convinced that this is the way that God operates. But this is not what the Bible teaches. It is all a work of grace. God doesn't owe us anything. And so, here in the church, we're quick to accept the fact that we are saved by grace, I would say. But I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that our sanctification is not also by God's grace. That we don't continue to live by grace. And so this reminds me of Titus 2:11-12. I'll just read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So it's that the grace of God that appeared, that same grace that has brought us salvation, is the same grace that helps us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we're saved by grace, and we live by grace. So if we're engaged in spiritual disciplines in our life, acts of service, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, like Romans 12:1 commands, and we should be doing these things, this is what we should be desiring. I had to realize that it's the grace of God that has done that in us. We cannot come to God with these things as if we're now deserving of blessing from God in our lives. Romans 11:35-36 says this, and this is Paul quoting Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I heard one commentator paraphrase this, saying that God is the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of all things. And so that brings us to the next point, is we can never obligate God. Would someone please look up Luke 17:7-10 and read that for us. We can never obligate God.
Will any one of you who has servants plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, and recline at feet? Will you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly?
To verse 10, please.
Okay. Then serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servants because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
In one of John MacArthur's notes on this passage, I'm just going to read it. He says, the point of this parable was that a slave or servant should expect no special reward for doing what was his duty in the first place. The demanding standards Christ set may have seemed too high to the disciples, but they represented only the minimal duties for a servant of Christ. Those who obey are not to think their obedience is meritorious. I don't know about you, but I can see plenty of times in my life where if by God's grace things were going well, or at least I perceived them to be going well, the temptation is to start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, right? And forgetting that if we are obeying, or if we see improvement in our lives, in areas of sin, and our sanctification, and we're growing, it does not come anywhere from, you know, ourselves. It is the grace of God that is doing that in us. Having that mindset, it really helps us to counter falling into the trap of having an entitlement mentality and how we relate to God and our expectations of how God should deal with us in our lives. So Luke 17, 7 through 10. I'm going to give a little illustration here. You know, those who obey God should not think of their obedience as meritorious. Let's suppose that you had a day where you drove a lot, and you realize throughout the day, you say to yourself, wow, I'm doing a really good job of obeying all the traffic laws today. I've stopped at every stop sign. I haven't ran any red lights. I haven't exceeded the speed limit. I haven't even been involved in any road rage. I'm feeling pretty good. And then you're like, yeah, I'm going to reward myself for this. You go to a coffee shop to grab yourself a cup of coffee, and you see that there's a cop in there, and he's having a break and having a cup of coffee. And so you go up to the cop and you say, hey, I just want to let you know I've obeyed all the traffic laws perfectly today, and I would like you to reward me in some way. I know that sounds silly, but that's kind of the trap that we can fall into in our walk with God. If we were to obey God in every way, we could only say, I have simply done my duty. Someone quoted, the system of law is easy to figure out. We get what we deserve. But the system of grace is foreign to us. God deals with us according to who He is, not according to who we are. So because God doesn't owe us anything good, everything good we receive is from grace. Acts 17:25 says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So when every breath we breathe is a gift from God, there really isn't anything left to give God that wasn't first a gift from God by His grace to us. Can someone look up James 1:17 and read that for us, please?
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
So that just emphasizes again that every good gift is from God. It's not from us. And I want to read just an excerpt out of this book, Transforming Grace, that we're going through. Jerry Bridges writes this, He is the one who provides or withholds what we desire or think we need. Therefore, a high sense of entitlement and expectations, though seemingly directed toward some person or institution, is actually directed toward God and His providential dealings in our lives. If we do not receive what we think we have a right to expect, it is ultimately God who is withheld. More importantly, our sense of entitlement, which may be originally directed toward other people or institutions, is almost invariably transferred directly to God. We begin to be as demanding of our rights before God as we are toward people. It's bad enough and certainly not very Christian to have the attitude, the world owes me something just because I am. But to have the attitude that God owes me something is exceedingly dangerous to our spiritual health. It will ruin our relationship with God, nullify our effectiveness in ministry, and perhaps turn us bitter or resentful. Unlike our government or school or family or employer, God will not give in to our sense of rights or respond to pressure tactics. We never win the battle of rights with God. He cares too much about our spiritual growth to let that happen. I thought that was a really good way of putting it. So we cannot obligate God. We can never obligate God. So God doesn't owe us anything. Where does that leave us? It leaves us as seeing ourselves as 11th hour workers, right? The ones who worked for just an hour and yet received the full benefits of having worked all day. And in the book, he describes how, just a little more context on the parable, how a denarius was a fair wage for a day's work. The day started at 6 o'clock in the morning, ended at 6 o'clock p.m. The first hour was 6 o'clock a.m., and the 12th hour was 6 o'clock p.m. And these were day laborers. They relied each day on being picked up for work to be able to provide for their family. And the ones who got picked up at the very last hour and only worked an hour, it was fair, they would have only received a 12th of a denarius, and that would not have been anything, or nearly enough, to supply the needs for their family. And it's just a picture of how God deals with us graciously beyond measure. And so, to help us counter the entitlement mentality that can creep in, we have to see ourselves as 11-hour workers. We have to be content and humbled at God's kind, generous, and amazing grace. That is what it means to reckon yourself as an 11-hour worker. As opposed to the mentality of the all-day worker, which was what? Discontent, disgruntled, thinking they deserve more, and thus never satisfied. This merit-based living or this performance trap that we can fall into is characterized by this flip-flopping that can happen. If we're having a good day, we reckon ourselves as doing good spiritually. The temptation is to fall into this mindset of, I position myself to receive blessing from God because I'm doing a good job. And if that's the way we're thinking, on the other side of that, when we have our bad days, the temptation is to think, oh man, I've forfeited any chance of God's blessing in my life. I really blew it today. I lost my temper with my spouse or my kids, or I gave into this particular sin again, and so I've just forfeited any hope of God's blessing. And that's that performance trap, merit-based living, instead of living in light of God's grace, that God deals with us according to His grace, according to who He is, not according to who we are. And so to live in that 11th hour mentality, it promotes humility, contentment, trust in God's sovereign purposes, and a right understanding of the grace of God that not only saves us, but sustains us. And so we would now have a deeper understanding of why it's important, for example, from Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. That's really the key, I think, is humility, right? As having that 11th hour mentality is humility. Realizing that we have earned nothing good from God. And also Philippians 2:14, putting ourselves in that 11th hour mentality, we could better obey Philippians 2:14, which says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So just reflecting on who we are as a result of God's grace would guard against the temptation to grumble or dispute. Regarding ourselves as 11th hour workers would help us also to better understand the folly of comparing our blessings with that of other believers' blessings, which produces envy, jealousy, and covetousness. We all want grace, right? But we can't enjoy God's grace when there's an attitude of comparing. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We could better live out the command in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If we are in an attitude of comparing, then we're not going to be able to rejoice when others in our church body have received blessing from God. We would instead might be jealous or envious of that instead of having the right attitude of realizing God's grace in our own lives. Envy of God's blessing in other believers' life would be a misunderstanding of God's grace because their blessing is actually your blessing. We're all members of one body, right? The body of Christ. And so if another member of the body of Christ receives God's blessing, that's our blessing. All individual blessings and giftedness are given so that the church as a whole would be edified, built up, and even provided for materially. And finally, we must remember that the grace and all of God's promises bestowed upon us are all rooted in Christ. Right? Christ is the meritorious basis upon which all of God's other promises depend. Jerry Bridges poses this question in his book. When you bring your knees before God in prayer, would you rather present to Him as consideration for meeting those needs as one, your spiritual disciplines, your sacrificial living, your obedience as your meritorious basis, or the infinite and perfect merit of Christ? And to ask that question, of course, is to answer it. And so while our disciplines, sacrifices, and commitments are important in the Christian life in the realm of grace, for sure, we should never rely on these as meritorious cause for expecting God's blessing or answer to prayer. I was listening to a sermon one time and I heard a preacher say, not only do we need to repent of our unrighteousness, but we need to repent of our righteousness. And what he meant by that, of course, was our self-righteousness. If we view ourselves as worthy of anything good from God because of our own merit, it produces self-righteousness, right? When we're in a place of self-righteousness, then we're not living in light of God's grace. We're not enjoying God's grace. Remember Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So when we start regarding ourselves as righteous in any way, in and of ourselves, and not rooted in Christ's righteousness, which has been applied to us, that type of righteousness gets us nothing. It earns us nothing. It's filthy rags. And so it's a reminder to remember that any righteousness we have in and of ourselves is because Christ's righteousness has been applied to us. It's not coming from anything good in and of ourselves apart from Christ. And Martin Luther, after his study of Deuteronomy 8:17-18, he was quoted as saying this: there are blessings that at times come to us through our labors, and at times without our labors, but never because of our labors. For God always gives them because of His undeserved mercy. So resting in the merits of Christ helps us to experience the joy of living by grace and not by our own merit. That is, our own efforts that we suppose come from within ourselves. So I just want to open it up to you guys, and just in light of kind of what we talked about, does anyone have any comments they would like to add, or any questions?
I was, we were watching a movie the other night, and this man and his son were trying to escape from these killers, and the father was a preacher, and they had these assassins were chasing them, and they had to kill these assassins to save themselves. But the father was a preacher, and he went to one of the assassins that was mortally wounded and knelt down and asked him to accept Jesus. And the son was like, oh my God, I'm crazy, you know? And he talked to him for a few minutes, and the man finally did accept the Lord right there. And the son was all disgusted, you know, why would you do that, you know? And it was really quite a scene. And then he died. And then this man who was a preacher, he used like a rock or something to dig a grave and put a cross on it, you know. And all the time the son of this preacher was so disgusted that he would do that, you know. And I thought that we kind of do that sometimes when we think, you know, we've lived this Christian life since we were a child. And yet this guy over here, he's lived a horrible life, but all of a sudden he decides to accept the Lord. And we're kind of like, wow, I don't know whether I like that.
Yeah.
You ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes.
Yeah.
And I think, that's not right.
Yeah, and so that's, I think, a good observation or a good point that we can also glean from this parable in Matthew chapter 20. It's interesting that how there is this dynamic that happens where someone could be born into a Christian family, they accept Christ at an early age, and they live a life of genuine service to Christ. And they've made lots of sacrifices in their life, and yet there is that thief on the cross who right before his death repents and believes. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the thief on the cross, he inherited the same eternal reward of eternal life as the one who had a life committed to Christ. And so that thought just supports this theme of the operative principle in God's kingdom is that of grace. And so the trap is to say, woe is me. Look at how I have sacrificed for you all my life. And this person has lived this life of self-service, and now all of a sudden at the end of their life, they've repented and come to Christ, and they're going to enjoy the same blessings in regard to eternal life as me. And the temptation is, that's not fair. But we have to guard against that, because if God dealt with us fairly, none of us would have any hope of eternal life, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah.
Can we really sacrifice for God?
Yeah, that's...
If God has given us everything, if we are truly those slaves who come in and serve the Master, I think even using the word how much we sacrifice is verbiage of entitlement.
Exactly, I agree. So we can fall into that trap of considering ourselves as having done this good work of sacrifice, when really all we can say is we're merely doing our duty. It's a reasonable service. And in this culture that we live in, where everything must be fair, in our sports, you know, with kids, everyone gets a ribbon, or there's no winners or losers, and we don't want to hurt feelings. Everything has to be fair. But then also we demand certain rights. You know, we deserve this. It's owed to us. This is a culture our children are growing up in. So it's true not only for us in our own lives, but we have to get this into our kids' lives too, right? Because they're exposed to this in the world, that they are owed something. They deserve certain things, but that's not a proper understanding of God's grace. What have we given to God that hasn't first been given to us from God? By His grace. Ben, did you have something?
I was going to say, I've read that parable many times before, but I hadn't really thought of myself as an 11th hour worker, and that really, that mindset really changes and interprets, how that parable really strikes home with me, is that even, no matter what we do, our best labors are still not worth, we haven't earned God's favor. Even if that is a lifetime of service and obedience, it's still like you still do 11th hour work, but you just shown up, and it's still God's grace. And that really helped me thinking of myself, asking myself that question: do I view myself as the 11th hour worker?
Right, I'm with you. I never thought of it in that way either, until getting into it and learning that.
An observation that I like to make is, if you think about it, on the part of the 11th hour worker, they came because they wanted to come, not because they expected to get 11 extra hours of pay.
Right.
They wanted to be there. Mm-hmm. And that's where we have to be so careful that sin doesn't pull us down because of that jealousy or that feeling of entitlement. Like we were talking about too, we question the person who's been on death row, who at the last minute or accepts Christ as their savior, not necessarily at the last minute, but some point during that time, and we question their motives.
Yeah.
And but we have to think that they're an 11th hour worker, and they probably did not really expect that they were going to be saved, or hopefully they were going to be saved, but had their own doubts, I'm sure. So it just, we have to think about that too, and be careful that the sin doesn't pull us down.
Go ahead.
The other thing with the 11th hour worker is nobody thought of them. And we always think of ourselves as being desirable. And yet the Bible says God chooses the foolish of this world, etc.
Right.
And so when we have a true identity of only being of worth in Christ, then there can't be entitlement.
Right.
I find my entitlement shows up most in my prayers. And I love praying with my husband, because when I pray out loud, I recognize that entitlement more than when I'm just talking to God. Or when I share a prayer request with my son, when I'm really disturbed about something and he comes up with his great ironic statement that, all right, okay, what am I saying here? What am I thinking here? What's the mentality behind wanting what I want? I'm asking God to do things my way instead of saying, God, what are you doing?
Yeah.
And it's so hard for us to grasp that it is the foolish, what's the other word? Somebody help me out there. The foolish and what of this world are the ones that he chooses to serve him. And we just naturally fight against that. And yet, in Christ, in these earthen vessels, where his beauty is shown through us. And so it's the paradox of accepting the truth that we started out the class with, the black cloth against the diamond of grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the 11th hour worker, the day goes by and it just did not work out how they were hoping. And then all of a sudden, it's like, well, I have an opportunity to at least get a little. I could get maybe 1/12 of a day's work. And I'll be thankful for that. I'm willing to do that. But then, this grace is just lavished on them. And it's just like, I can't believe it. So a realization of God's grace in our life and how that's working out in our life, to have an 11th hour worker mindset, it just blows us away. And we just can't help but say, wow, God, thank you. I was not expecting this. I did not deserve this. But you look at how you lavished your grace on me. And it's just, wow, thank you.
I was just thinking that our form of laws and regulations is based upon a consistency of administering the law. So for consequences for bad behavior as well as reward for good behavior, and we try and take that into the realm of faith and grace. And every time there's grace, whether a judge administers a different consequence for the same action, we think that's not fair. And so it goes both ways, whether we're expecting blessing because of our good behavior, or we are upset because somebody doesn't get the consequence that we think they should have.
Yeah.
In the realm of fairness, we know what we all deserve.
If
we put ourselves on that plane, then it takes away the merit either way.
Yeah.
There's consequences. It doesn't have to be a person, doesn't have to be blind because of something that they did or their parents did.
And
they can get have a relationship with Christ regardless of their background or our background.
Yeah.
Whether it's faith from an early age or late stage. So we need to, there's a right and a wrong, but then there's judgment of that and what the consequences should be for a person who lives in a certain way.
Yeah.
Plus or minus.
An honest realization of grace in our own life rejoices when they see God's grace working in other people's lives.
It just becomes, I'm amazed every time. So you should be amazed when a person, comes to Christ through an easy life or a hard life. There's things that get in the way for sure, but it all takes.
Yeah.
It's God's action, not ours.
Yeah, Dan.
Earlier, when you were talking about Peter, and he was one of those people that says, there are other people around him who said, well, what about me? He said that?
Yeah, he said, see, we've left everything and followed you.
Yeah.
So now what's our reward going to be for doing that?
Yeah, well, somehow on the way, Jesus, or maybe the other disciples, told him something that, listen, you can't do anything before God. Because in Acts 2, he's taking over. And God wants him to do that. He learned a lot in that. I don't know how much it was.
Mm-hmm.
So that's good.
Yeah, it's amazing to see the Peter who denied Christ 3 times, for fear of losing his own life, the contrast between that Peter and then the Peter who delivers that sermon after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and he was filled with power and preached this bold, incredible sermon as if this is the Christ who you guys crucified. You know, he wasn't afraid anymore. And yeah, we see how God, by his grace and his gracious calling, transformed Peter's life.
I bet the other people are saying, Peter, go for it. Keep on going.
Yeah.
God has used him at that time.
Yeah. It's all by God's grace. Well, we're out of time, so we'll just close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your time in the Word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of your grace. We ask, God, that you would please help us to have an honest realization of your grace working in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would please help us to always remember that we're saved by grace and we live by your grace, Lord. And Lord, when the temptations come to pat ourselves on the back or to think that we're doing pretty good, Lord, we just pray that you squash that in us and you help us bring us back to your grace, to remember that anything good in our life is from your grace. Every good gift is from you. We cannot give anything to you that wasn't first a gift from you by your grace in the first place, God. Please prepare our hearts now for the preaching of your word here in the second hour. And bless our time of fellowship we have together today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.